Well, very good. What a joy to be together. Hopefully we can stay awake. I don't know about you, but my stomach's feeling pretty full. It's pretty hard to concentrate with a full stomach. It's great to be together. Wonderful to open up God's word. Let's come before him in a time of prayer before we turn to it. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Just as we've had this wonderful food for our stomach, we thank you for those that continuously work away so that we can be fed. We thank you, Lord, for the different camp staff and all those different people that make this all possible. Thank you for the joy of being together. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would feed our souls, feed our hearts upon your word, that you would make it rich and true for us. Help us to have open and willing hearts, that we would not look anywhere except for your word to be nourished and fed. Feed us the bread of life, O Lord, and glorify your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking in 2 Chronicles this evening. 2 Chronicles, looking at chapters 29 through 31. We won't read through it, but we'll be looking our way through it, so make sure you've got it open in front of you. 2 Chronicles 29 through 31. For those of you who are just jumping in with us for the first time, we're looking at a small series on worship, considering worship as the central calling for our lives. And we've seen that worship is the expression of a heart delighting in God. And from tomorrow onwards, I want us to start considering the practical outworking of that. In other words, how do I worship as an individual? And what I want us to do is start closest to home and then slowly move outwards. So how do I worship as an individual? How do we worship as a family? How do we worship as a church? How do we worship when it comes to mission? And then how do we worship for eternity? But before we can do any of that, we have to ask a really fundamental, preliminary question, which is, well, how do we figure out how to worship? It's all fine and dandy to say we want to worship, but how do we know how to worship? Where do we turn? And it's to the story of Hezekiah this evening that we look for help in God's word. You see, we need to know fundamentally who gets to decide how we worship. Who gets to decide how we come to God, how we pursue God, how we lift him up before ourselves and our families and in our homes. Or to think about it a different way, I want you to imagine for a second that the leadership of your church, whether you've got elders or deacons or whatever it is, as the leadership comes to you and they say to you, we need your help. We're at an awkward time in our church's life and we've decided we need to sort of reset the way we do church. We need to reset the way we worship, the way we organize things, and we didn't know where to go, so we thought we've come to the right person, which is you. And we want you to decide what we should change and how we should run the church. We will resource you however you want. We've got donators with heaps of money who are willing to give. You can do anything you want. All power and resources are yours. I wonder, what would you change in your church? You know, would you go, well, clearly the sermon's shorter would be a great start. Logan talks long enough as it is. We can just slim that down a bit. Would it be different songs? Would it be less music or more music? You know, would it be the less hymns or more hymns that seems to always be a discussion point in churches? What things would you change? Or maybe more importantly, where would you turn to figure out what changes to make? You know, because you could go to some of the amazing resources. You know, the church planning websites you can find in the magazines on church strategies, on church growth techniques. You could go and find some really large, successful churches. Maybe you could ring up Joel Osteen and ask him if any of you have heard of him. He's got a very big church, about 30,000 people. You could find some of the biggest churches in town and head down and see what they're doing, maybe replicate that. How would you figure out what to do? If you had to start with a blank canvas to set worship, well, in a sense, that's the exact position Hezekiah is in. That's where Hezekiah sits. And so to understand Hezekiah's story and what confronts him, we need to look into the past a little bit. So Hezekiah becomes king at 25 years old. And we've got to look, first of all, to his grandfather. So if you turn back to chapter 27 very quickly, you'll see that he has a father called Jotham. Sorry, yes, thank you, grandfather. 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Hezekiah was 9 years old when his grandfather died. So for 9 years, he witnessed his grandfather pursuing the Lord, following him faithfully, and he saw the kingdom flourish. And then Hezekiah's father came into reign. And if you look at chapter 28, we get introduced to his father, who is called Ahaz. And if you could find chalk and cheese, it's between these two men. Most definitely not like father, like son. Chapter 28, verse 1 to 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills under every green tree. Skip down to verse 24. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Verse 27, and Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So we see here the family heritage. You've got this godly grandfather who follows the ways of the Lord and seeks to honor God in all that he does. And then you have this father who rejects completely the ways of the Lord in every way he can, even sacrificing his own sons. And so as we come to Hezekiah, we have to ask ourselves as the reader, who's he going to follow? What's he going to be like? What's he going to do? I mean, we're now at a very unique time in Judah's history where the temple doors are shut. You know, there's been lots of idolatry in the past, but never before have the doors been shut and locked. What Ahaz has basically done is he has shut the doors to God's presence and said, you will not have access to God and his redemption. And Hezekiah arrives on the scene. He's 25 years old. You're now the king of Israel. You've become the king or the queen, and you're faced with the decision. What's the first thing you're going to do? If you became the king of New Zealand, what would be the first thing you would do? You can do anything, can't you? You're the king. You can do what you want. You know, do you check your economy and start dealing with the economy first? Do you start resetting the education system? Well, Hezekiah's got enemies. He's got nations that are seeking to overthrow him. He's got to try and stabilize his reign. And on the very first day, we see exactly what this man will be like. chapter 29, verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And then verse 17. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month. Do you get the picture? Hezekiah comes into power and he says, day one, there is one thing that matters in this kingdom, and it is the worship of God. And if we get that right, everything else will follow. And so he goes to work. So what does he do? Hezekiah gets stuck in. He seeks to reform the temple, and he begins right there in the temple. He goes to the priests. If you have a look at verse 5 to 8, he says to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes." Hezekiah cleanses the temple. He calls the workers of God, and he says, "Look, the temple is filled with filth. This is meant to be a holy place, dedicated to the worship of God, and we've allowed it to become filth." And so they start gathering the things up. They find all the things that were not meant to be in there, and they carry them out, and they cast them into the valley, and they burn them. And then they go back, and you know what they do? They start hunting out all the stuff that his father had gotten rid of. You remember it said that Ahaz broke the tools of the Lord? So they go out and they find them. And they bring them back in, and they consecrate them to the Lord again for worship. They clean them, they cleanse them, and they dedicate them to God for offerings. They dedicate them to God for worship. And he begins resetting the heart of Judah again upon God. He restores praise. Have a look at chapter 29, verse 21. They brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And then as the burnt offering goes up, they begin to play and sing and worship the Lord. So he fixes the temple up, and then he reestablishes again the offerings and the worship to the Lord. He's seeking to fix what has been broken. We talked this morning about the war for worship and the fact that there's this constant war to seek to derail the worship of God's people. And we see it in full fruition here. And now Hezekiah has come to restore that, to heal that, to fix that. He doesn't just cleanse the people. He doesn't just, cleanse the place. He doesn't just cleanse the place or restore the praise. He reinstitutes the Passover, and through chapter 30 we get this incredible story. Verse 6, to 9 of chapter 30, we read, "Couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the kings had commanded, saying, 'O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may again turn to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. And serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord with your brothers, and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him.'" And then skip down to 13. "And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly." You see, the Passover feast was at the heart of what Israel believed and practiced, because at the heart of what they believed is the same as us. Redemption is from the Lord. And everything we do flows out of the redemption of the Lord. And for them, that was symbolized in the delivery from Egypt. And so it is with us. Ours is what? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Our entire life as worshippers of God is rooted in the very redemption of Christ. And then finally, he goes on in chapter 31 to reorganize the entirety of the priesthood. And you get the overwhelming picture, don't you? Isn't it incredible? You're the king. You've got a whole nation to sort out. "We don't have time for this, Hezekiah," you could imagine his military commanders saying. "Assyria's out there. They're coming. We don't have time to worry about that." And he says, "No. The battle belongs to the Lord. We will fix the worship of God." So he turns to the Lord for help. But probably more important than what he did is how he did it. You see, he could have made any changes, couldn't he? He could have done it any way he wanted. No one would have stopped him. He's the king. Hence why Ahaz did whatever he wanted and no one stopped him. He could have done anything. But notice how he did it. Chapter 29, verse 15. I told you, keep your Bibles handy. 29, verse 15. "They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord." The king commanded it by the words of the Lord. It wasn't by the king's opinion. It wasn't by the king's motivation. But it was by the word of the Lord. Or have a look at chapter 29, verse 25. "He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets." This is not, "What songs should we sing, guys?" This wasn't, "How do you guys like to do worship?" Hezekiah says, "What does God's word say? We're going to restore the temple. What does the word of God say?" Two more passages. Have a look at chapter 30, verse 12. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And then 31, verse 3 to 4. The contribution of the king from his own possessions was for the burnt offerings. The burnt offerings of morning and evenings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. How does Hezekiah reform the worship of God when it has been so heinously obliterated that there is not even access into the temple? He goes to the Old Testament that he has and he says, what does the Torah say? What do the five books of Moses tell us about the worship of God? But even more incredibly, notice the blessing that comes from this. This is some of, I think, the most beautiful language in the Old Testament. You know, if you were to find an Old Testament depiction of revival among a people, you see it in this passage. Have a look at 29 verse 30. Hezekiah, the king, and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness and bowed down and worshiped. They sang songs with gladness. And 29 verse 36, Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. And 30 verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart. Isn't that a beautiful description? Give them one heart. What would it look like for a people, for your church, if every single one of you was one heart? It's a beautiful thing to behold. And 30 verse 10 to 11. The couriers, and this is especially for those of you who preach, of those of you who share the gospel, the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. And you think to yourself, well, that doesn't sound like a very good thing, does it? They go town to town preaching the word and they are laughed at to mock. They're just obliterated by the public. You know, being called a bigot is not a new thing. But see the glorious response in verse 11. However, I love the word however. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And so they follow the Lord and they proclaim the gospel of the Lord. They invite, they call them to return to the Lord. Come to the Lord. And they get mocked savagely. But some say, I will come. Isn't that what we hope for? So carry the gospel out there, expecting to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, that some would say, I will come. That's my hope. Is that your hope? Any amount of mocking is worth seeing one soul come to Jesus Christ. They see great gospel success. They see great joy. Have a look at 30 verse 25. The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly that came out of Israel and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Isn't that a glorious picture? Since the time of Solomon, there has never been such great joy among the people of God as they respond to the call of God to come and worship in the newly established temple of God. And then lastly, and this is just beautiful, chapter 31, verse 5 to 10, they give abundantly. So they're called to come and give the offerings that God told them to give. As soon as the command was spread abroad, the people of Israel gave in abundance and first fruits of grain, wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. I don't think you can use much stronger words than that, can you? They brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the people of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought in the tithe of the cattle and sheep and the tithe of the dedicated things. And they laid them in heaps. And can just picture this. Just picture this. This is incredible. In the third month, they began to pile up the heaps and finished them in the seventh month. And you can imagine Hezekiah. He comes down in verse 8. When Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites about the heaps. I'm not surprised. And they explain in verse 10, since they began to bring the contributions into the house of the Lord, we have eaten and had enough and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people. The Lord has blessed his people. Can you imagine it? If the Lord's blessing was so outpoured upon the people of God that the church was saying, can you just calm down on how much money you're giving? Stop bringing all the sheep. We've got too many sheep. That's the picture. There's these mounds of stuff. The people are just like shoveling it in there, chucking it in there. It's going, what do we know what to do with it all? They have to build special like rooms to store it all because there's so much stuff being given. Because the blessing of God is upon his people. Hezekiah had the opportunity to reset absolutely everything. What did he do? Does he get a panel of advisors? Does he look to the successful Assyrian nation, which is thriving at this time? Does he turn to the latest church growth magazine? No. You see, there was one requirement that was placed on the king, which is very, very interesting in Deuteronomy. And it says that when the king sits upon his throne, he must sit down and write out by hand the law of the Lord. And can you imagine Hezekiah sitting there? Maybe he did it day one. Maybe he did it before day one. Maybe he did it after day one. I don't know. But can you imagine him sitting there and writing, the lamps shall never go out from the temple. And he looks up and there are the candles snuffed out. The doors shall always remain open. And he lifts up his eyes and the doors are shut. And over and over and over again, he sees that we have abandoned the word of God. And so as he looks at his grandfather and he looks at his father and he looks at the word of God, he realizes the only hope is to pursue what God has said. And so he doesn't just half-heartedly chase it. He ejects himself into it. And he says, I will give everything to this cause to see God established here. And it's summarized beautifully in 2 Chronicles 31, the last two verses, verse 20 and 21. Hezekiah did throughout all Judah And he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. He fixed his eyes upon what God said and said, there is only one thing that matters, that I am faithful to God's word. You know, I asked you right at the beginning what you would do if you were given the opportunity to reset your church. How many of us started thinking about the things we don't like about church? How many of us started to think about maybe the song selections, certain things that grate us about the way our church does church? How many of us thought to ourselves, don't answer, just think in your own heart. How many of us honestly thought to ourselves, I would go to the Word and see what God would want? You see, isn't it true that so often we make worship about ourselves? And this has nothing to do with body posture. This has nothing to do whether you like raising hands or not raising hands, clapping or not clapping, hymns or psalms, makes no difference. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's at the very heart of your being and your church and your family. Who is this about? Is worship about me, or is worship about the living God? Remember, right in the beginning, we said that we exist for one reason: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not to please ourselves and cause myself much happiness. I remember hearing an American pastor speak, who is far more bold than I, and he had someone come up to him at the door one day and say to him, you know, Pastor, I really didn't like the music very much today. If you're a pastor in the room, you've probably experienced this conversation before. You know, just the music was not very good today. And this minister stopped and looked him in the eyes and said to him, what on earth made you think that the music was for you? In fact, what made you think that we care? Now, you may disagree with his tactics, I'm just stating what he said. Because the fact is, the music was for God. And what if he loved it? In fact, he did love it. And he was glorified in it. Is that our attitude? I mean, I don't think I'd have the spine to say that, but how often is it that we're like that man? You know? It's like we can be tempted to come with our little report cards and critique what happens. We're fixing upon God. How do we do that? How do we come and worship God? We come not in accordance with our opinions. We come in accordance with God's word. It's the only recipe for success. And you say, well, what about the churches that have got 30,000 people attending and they don't care about the word? It means nothing. We will stand before the judgment seat of God, before our Father in heaven, and he's not going to say, Logan, how many people came to your church? It's not going to say, how did you, my daughter, how did you, my son, how did you manage to worship in such a way that hundreds of people come to your church? He's going to say, did you worship me in spirit and in truth? Were you faithful to my word? Why? Because we can't save anyone. We're learning about that from Alf. We can't. It's regeneration. We've got no power to do it. But we can be faithful to the word, can't we? Some of you in this room sitting here, you can remember what happens to a denomination when this is rejected and no longer held to. It's been seen time and time again throughout history, through Israel's history and through the church's history. When we neglect the word as the people of God, we languish, even if we physically seem to be blessed. We shrivel up and die. See, in theology, we call all of this type of talk the regulative principle, don't we? Some of you know what that means. If you're a part of the Grace Churches, what you may not know is that it's a part of our church's doctrine. It's written into our confession of faith that we hold to. So it says this in chapter 11, verse 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way prescribed other than the Holy Scripture." If that went way over your head because it was a long quote, in a nutshell, only God can decide how God gets worshipped. And an illustration might help highlight this. You've been married now for a few years. It's wedding anniversary 5, which apparently is important nowadays. And your wife's never told you the type of flowers she likes. And she's never told you the chocolates she likes. In fact, she's never told you anything about what she likes. What are you going to buy her for the wedding anniversary? That's not a great situation, is it, man? It's hard enough doing it when you actually should know. Now you don't know. What can you do? All you can do is guess, right? Okay, now that seems bad, but now think about it this way. Imagine your wife's told you she loves tulips, because I'm Dutch and tulips are awesome. Everyone loves tulips. Don't disagree with me. Everyone loves tulips. So your wife says, "My favorite flower of tulips, yellow, and I love caramel chocolate." And so you go to the supermarket and you buy white chocolate and roses. And you come home and you give them to your wife. What would she think? "Are you stupid?" No, she probably wouldn't think that, but she might not say it. Or she might say it, I don't know. But she's going to be like, "Do you really love me? What is this? Like, I know you love me, but I literally wrote it on the wall because I know you struggle with this. Tulips, caramel chocolate, yellow tulips." Now, in that situation, really, you don't have the choice of what to buy, do you? Because you know what she loves and you're going to do it. Now, if she never, ever told you, you would never know how to show her love, would you? You would never know how to do what would make her happy other than trial and error. God has not left us in the dark. He has said to us, "There is a proper way to worship me, and it's here. Turn to it, read it, find it, search it, and I will love it." There is an acceptable way to worship God. Do you know how wonderful this is? You don't have to figure it out in your life. You don't have to sit there as an individual saying, "What do I do? How do I worship God?" He says, "Just read the word.
And when you come and you've got your children and they're growing, and you think, how do I point these children towards God? How do I raise them to know Him? How do I get them to worship God? It's in the Word. He has given us a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. Do you know how wonderful that is as a father? Oh, how much I rejoice for this book. I don't have to figure it out. I'm too dumb to figure it out, honestly. And God has given me an instruction manual. And as a minister, I don't have to figure out how to do church. You know how wonderful that is? Church is really hard. God has given us a guide. You know, Hezekiah was amazing in what he did. He trusted the Lord as God with all of his heart. And he set the church in order according to the word of God. He wasn't great because his heart was in the right place. He was great because the word was in the right place. And let me just ask you, for you in your home, for you in your heart, and for you in your churches, is the word at the center? Is the word the foundation upon everything else? Or are we building on sandy ground? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is indeed rich and true, containing everything we need for life and salvation. We ask that you would help us to fix our eyes upon you. Help us, Lord, not to build upon our own ideas, nor upon our own fancies or imaginations, but, Lord, to simply follow your word. To build according to the pattern that you have given us, for there is success. Lord, help us to trust your word. And we pray that through your word you would cause our hearts to erupt into worship, praise and honor and glory to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.